Ecclesiastes chapter 1, and we will read verses 9 and 10. The thing that hath been, it is that which shall be. And that which is done is that which shall be done. And there is no new thing under the sun. Is there anything thereof it may be said, see, this is new? It hath been already of old time, which was before us. There is no remembrance of former things, neither shall there be any remembrance of things that are to come with those that shall come after. This is written by King Solomon, the son of David, called the Preacher. The book of Ecclesiastes was written later in his life, and he's reflecting upon his life and has come to the conclusion that all is vanity. You will recall that Solomon was the king who prayed and asked God for wisdom, and God gave him wisdom. In addition to wisdom, he gave him honor and glory and riches beyond any Israelite king throughout all of their history. And people came from the world to visit him and to talk with him and hear him expound on wisdom and upon matters of life. And he became a very well-known king in his era, in the whole world at that time. He had everything he wanted. He had honor, he had glory, he had wisdom, he had riches. And at the end of his life, he came to the conclusion, all is vanity. We've looked in the past at the definition and meaning of this word vanity. It means breath. It means something that is very short, like a vapor, something that appears very briefly and then disappears. That's vanity. It's very brief in its existence. I remember a preacher who used to call it soap bubbles. A very apt definition, something that occurs and then goes very quickly. Solomon says that's what life is. Life is filled with vanity. It comes, is here briefly, and is gone. Well, these three verses set in the very beginning chapter of Ecclesiastes, Solomon attempts to give a warning to those who will read his book and try to gather wisdom from it. And in his warning, he identifies two things that are very common to people, and he warns them by pointing them out, first of all, and then secondly, they're not what you think they're going to be. They will not provide for you what you hope they will provide. And the two things are newness and remembrance, history. You'll see he makes the conclusion, there's nothing new under the sun. That which was, it's going to be repeated again in the future. And that which is in the future will be repeated again in the future. Pointing out the second part of his warning, and it is this, we don't learn from history. We repeat history. Someone has once said, those who don't learn from history are doomed to repeat it. And that's very true. And it's true in our own lives as individuals. If we look back in our lives and we examine our lives and the course of events in our lives, how often do we see ourselves repeating the same thing again? And we say, boy, you know, I've been down this road before. I don't want to go down this road again. And we try to change. We must begin to learn from history. That was the warning of Solomon here at the very beginning. Learn from history. There is nothing new, and if you don't learn from history, you are doomed to repeat it and its failures. The sad part comes not just from us as individuals failing to grasp Solomon's warning, but we see it exhibited very clearly in the Church of Jesus Christ, especially in our day. We find in the church today that we have failed to grasp the warning that Solomon provided for us in these three verses. We are constantly looking for something new. something new, something that is different, a new way to do church, a new way to do junior church, a new way to do Sunday school, a new way to do the youth group. We are constantly looking for something new. At the same time, we have failed to learn from history. And we are repeating the same errors and fallacies continuously in the church from era to era to era. We find it more clearly expressed in our present day in three current church growth movements. One of them is called the seeker-friendly church movement. Another is called the emergent church. Another one is called postmodernism. And all three of these movements, although there are some ways in which they kind of fit in together, they have their own specific little emphases, they have failed to take the warning from Solomon. They have tried to come up with something new, a new paradigm, a new way of reaching the lost, a new way of reaching our culture, and at the same time have failed to learn from the past. In this process, as they have attempted to bring a new way of functioning in the church, they have tried to base it upon Scripture. And there is one Scripture in particular upon which they have attempted to base their new paradigm, their new way of functioning, their new way of doing church. And that was from the Apostle Paul. We find it in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And if you want to turn there, we will spend the rest of our study examining this passage and seeing how it fits or fails to fit as far as the newness of these church movements are concerned. For they have used a text from Paul as their foundation, upon which they have established or attempted to establish their new approach. And they say, see, it is scriptural. We are just doing what Paul did. We're just following what the scriptures say. Therefore, everyone should do what we are doing. Well, the specific passage that I want us to see is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And we'll start reading in verse number 15. And I'll read down through verse 22. Here's what we read. But I have used none of these things, neither have I written these things that it should be done to me. Now, I will give us the broader context in a moment. I didn't want to go back to the very beginning. It would be too long a passage to read. We'll get to that in a couple moments. For it were better for me to die than that any man should make my glorying void. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of. For necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me, what is my reward then? Verily, that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. Now here's the phrase upon which the current church growth movement bases its quote-unquote biblical foundation. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. What the current movement within the church attempts to prove from this verse is the foundation of their approach, which can be summarized in a couple of brief statements that doesn't fully explain everything, but it does give some hints and clues into their approach and their philosophy. One of them is this: the ends justify the means. A second one phrases it in this fashion: when in Rome, do as the Romans do. A third one is this: everything is on the table. Everything is available. Everything and anything can be used. So they have attempted to use this text in verse number 22, 1 Corinthians 9, as a biblical foundation for their approaches into the church growth of the body of Christ. I would like us to examine Paul's statement as he gives it to us here and see just exactly what it is that Paul says here, that we might gain insight for our own understanding, not only of what Paul said, but to help us discern and have insight into what those about us say they think he says, and find the dividing line between truth and error, so that we might have a grasp of what is true and of that which is false, so that we might reject the false and follow the true. And in the process, experience the presence and blessing of God upon our lives as individuals, as well as in the body of Christ. As we examine this whole context, we see that it begins in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And it runs through 1 Corinthians chapter 10. There are three chapters of context in which this passage sits. The problem that the church growth movement of our day, the emergent church, the postmodern approach, the seeker-friendly church, in this text, as they take it in isolation, and they pull it out of its context, and in so doing, they fulfill the old adage of interpretation of the scripture, which is a text without a context is a pretext. You must look at the context in which a passage of scripture sits, in order to understand properly the meaning and implications of that particular passage. So we will go back to the first part of the context, which is chapter 8. We won't look at it in detail, but we will begin to look at what this context says to help us get a grasp of Paul's meaning. The first characteristic that I want us to see about Paul's statement here, "I am made all things to all men that I might by all means save some," self-denial. The context starts in 1 Corinthians 8, dealing with the question that the Corinthian brothers and sisters have sent to Paul. We face a dilemma. Should we eat meat that is offered to idols or not? A brief explanation of that question. In that day, the pagans would take meat and they would cut it into various sections, some of which they would offer to their idols in sacrifices. The remaining parts of the meat that wasn't used for the offering, the sacrifice, they would make it available in the marketplace for sale. And people would buy that meat and use it in their living and to fix their meals and so on. So the people in Corinth asked Paul the question, should we eat that meat that you can buy in the marketplace that is leftover meat, in essence, from that which they used to sacrifice to idols. It had become a very serious question in that day, because there were some who said, not at all. You shouldn't eat any of that meat. It's tainted. It is associated with the sacrifice given to idols. You shouldn't touch it. You shouldn't eat it. And they refused to eat it. There were others who said, it's perfectly good meat. Nothing wrong with it. It wasn't sacrificed itself. It is leftover meat. It isn't at all related to the sacrifice. We buy it in the marketplace. Why not eat it? It's perfectly good food. That was the dilemma. So Paul, in his response to the question, he points out his way in answering it is self-denial. And his answer is this: if I find that in eating that meat, which, by the way, he said, I could eat, it doesn't bother me, it's good meat, it wasn't sacrificed to idols, it's left over, I can eat that meat, I have no compunction with it. However, he said, if my eating that food, which I find acceptable, will cause conflict and hurt to my Christian brother who thinks it wrong to eat that meat, I will not eat that meat. I will set it aside for the sake of my brother. I will not offend him. I will not hurt him. I will not do anything in my behavior towards that meat that could cause him to stumble. Self-sacrifice. Further on in chapter 9, we read that Paul had another series of questions. There were some in Corinth who questioned his apostleship. And he wrote to describe to them why he qualified as an apostle and established his apostleship as God's way of using him in the church. And he said, by the way, as an apostle, I have certain rights. I have a right to have my wife with me, just like everyone else does. Furthermore, I have right to an income. I have right for you to pay me. When I come and minister to you, you should pay me. I have that right. God established that right in the Old Testament. He instructed the children of Israel that when they used their cattle to grind the grain, said, don't muzzle the ox that treads the grain. Let the ox eat. Establishing the point that those who serve the Lord have a right to income from those whom they serve. And Paul said, I have that right. Did not the priests in the Old Testament times eat of the food that was brought in sacrifices to the temple? Yes, they did. That was their sustenance. That's how they lived. Paul said, I the same. I'm an apostle. I have a right to food. I have a right to money. I have a right to resources from you whom I serve to pay for my living. That's where we pick it up in the scriptures that we read. Paul says, but I don't. I don't take what is rightfully mine. I set aside my right to food. I set aside my right to money from you. I set aside the right to take someone with me. I set that aside. Even though that is my right, I set it aside. Self-sacrifice. Self-denial. And he said, I do it because I want to present the gospel to you without cost. That was the blessing that Paul sought, and why he sacrificed his own rights and established that he would come at no cost. Now there's a third thing that we see in the passage that we read. Paul again establishes his self-denial, and he does it in this fashion. I will not offend people. I do not want to offend people. I don't want to be offensive in my behavior and in my attitude towards people, so that I might be able to present the gospel to them. And in so doing, in presenting the gospel, that there might be those who would be saved. I want you to notice a couple of things about his inoffensiveness. First of all, notice it was personal. He wasn't talking here about the gospel itself. He was talking about himself as a person, Paul. He said, I will not do things that will be offensive to people. I will try and find a way to present the gospel so that I will not be offensive to them. Now, he goes through some examples here of the kinds of things that he did. When I'm dealing with Jews, I will try and be as much like a Jew as I can. When I'm with those who are Gentiles, I'll try and be as much like the Gentiles as I can. When I'm with those who adhere to the law and its strictness, I will try where I can to follow the law. And to those who have no law, don't want the law, I will try and be inoffensive to those without the law. If they're weak, I'll become weak. If they're strong, I'll become strong. His whole thought pattern here was one of inoffensiveness, personally, as Paul the Apostle. His attitude was one of servanthood. He wanted to be a servant, where he sacrificed himself and his rights and his privileges for the sake of others. That runs absolutely contrary to the current philosophy of the seeker-friendly, postmodern, emergent church movement. That is all based on self-satisfaction, self-attainment, self-indulgence, becoming the best me I could ever become. It isn't one of self-denial, it is one of self-appeasement, self-satisfaction, everything for me. Completely the opposite of Paul's attitude as he expressed it here in our greater context. So, rather than support and serve as a foundation for these modern day movements of the church, it actually is the opposite. Paul presents himself as a servant, self-sacrificing of his own rights and privileges in order that he might win the lost. I want you to notice a second characteristic of Paul that is presented to us in this context. Selectivity. Selectivity. It wasn't the same thing all of the time. There was some selectivity in what he did and how he behaved. Now there's a key word here that I want you to see that helps us to understand Paul's selectivity and where I got that point. And that's the word all. Now when we come across that word in Scripture, frequently our temptation follows us, leads us along the line to its most common usage, which would mean everything. Totality. To the exclusion of nothing. Everything is included. Anything, everything, totality. All doesn't use it that way. There's another meaning of all, just as valid, used in Scripture, that Paul used here in this setting. And that use of all describes one or some of all. Not everything in totality, but a part of totality. And Scripture uses it. For example, we find when John the Baptist appeared on the scene to serve as the forerunner of Christ, he began to baptize beyond Jordan, and the crowds flocked to see him and to hear him. And we read in the Scripture that all Judea went to see him. Did all Judea go to see him? Every single person of Judea? Everything, every totality of personality of individuals? Did they all go to see John baptizing? No, they didn't. Because we read in the scriptures that there were those who didn't go. So there the all fits this description that Paul uses here. Part of a totality. So what is Paul saying here? Paul is giving to us an example of selectivity whereby he has taken part of a whole, and that's what he is becoming. There are criteria that Paul used in order to determine how he would make his choice and the pattern that he would follow. That is the balance of chapter 9 and chapter 10 of our context, in which Paul lays out for us how it is that he fulfills this verse, "I am made all things to all men, that I might be by all means save some." As we examine the rest of the context, we find that there are several criteria that he follows. First of all, we find at the beginning of chapter 10 that Paul points out, do not follow the sins and the example of the children of Israel. In fact, we find in verse number 6, he says, he has pointed out some things about the children of Israel, and he said, all these things were given to us for examples. Solomon's statement, we don't learn from the past. The past is there for us to give us examples, to point us the way of truth, to point us and show us the way of error. Paul says how God dealt with the children of Israel and the sin of Israel and their errors. We must learn from their example. They point out to us some things that we must follow so that we don't end up as they did. Now, what are some of the specific things that he mentions here? There are several things he mentions. One thing he mentions is this: don't lust after evil things like they did. A second thing he points out is reject idolatry. The history of the children of Israel is filled with idolatry. In fact, did you realize that when the children of Israel came out from Egypt and traversed through the wilderness heading to the promised land, they carried with them idols from Egypt? During that time when God spoke to them on the mountain and the earth shook, and it says, the record is that his voice thundered, and the children of Israel became so fearful of his voice, they chose Moses and said, Moses, you go talk to God, and then you come and tell us what he said. We can't stand to hear this anymore. And the earth shook, and God warned them, if anybody touches the mountain, they'll die. At that time, they were carrying with them idols from Egypt. The history of the children of Israel is littered with idolatry. Paul says, one thing I don't do is I don't do idols. Reject idolatry. Learn from the past. Don't follow the example of the children of Israel. Another example that we can see find in chapter 10 is don't follow the practices that lead to fornication. The children of Israel followed acts that led to fornication. They pursued after the neighboring tribes about them as they were traveling through the wilderness towards the promised land. And they were enticed by the neighboring tribes to commit adultery and fornication with them and to bow to their idols. Paul says here, I will not do anything that will lead to fornication. I'll set that aside. I won't pursue that. I won't follow that. Another, he says, is resist tempting Christ. We find an example in the children of Israel where they tempted Christ. God provided for them manna 6 days a week. The sixth day they were to gather enough for the Sabbath day. He provided food for them. The children of Israel grumbled over that and they said, you know, this manna is getting kind of boring. God can provide manna, but can he provide meat?
Boy, back in Egypt, we had meat. We had wonderful meat. And we had leeks and garlic, and we had just wonderful food back in Egypt. Can God do that? That was the whole setting of when God sent the quail. Can God provide meat in the wilderness? Oh, you bet He can provide meat in the wilderness. It is staggering to contemplate the amount of quail that God sent to them to prove that He can, in fact, provide quail and meat in the wilderness. Paul said, one thing I will not do is I will not tempt Christ. I will not tempt Him as the children of Israel did. I will avoid murmuring. The children of Israel frequently murmured throughout the transfer from Egypt to the Promised Land. They murmured constantly. And when they were in the Promised Land and we read their history, we find them often murmuring against God. Paul said, I will not murmur against God. So those are some of the criteria that Paul uses as he chooses where he will submit and sacrifice himself and where he will stand straight. Not only do we see those examples that Paul provides for us in chapter 10, but we find his emphasis further in which he said, those things which I do have a purpose. And the purpose is this: I want to edify those whom I teach. My aim is to edify them, to benefit them, to strengthen them, to encourage them, to make them stronger. As we examine the current trends and practices of the church growth movements as exemplified by the emergent church and by postmodernism and by the seeker-friendly church, again, sadly, we find them in completely rejecting Paul's descriptions here in chapter 10. We find them, in fact, chasing after those things and putting into practice those things which lead towards adultery and towards idol worship, that lead towards murmuring against God. And we find, in the last instance, of building people up to edify them, the emphasis is upon self, upon their own self-aggrandizement rather than helping others. So we see Paul was selective. A good example to show Paul's selectivity actually dealt with the Old Testament practice of circumcision. To Timothy, he recommended circumcision, and he circumcised them before they went to work with the Jewish peoples. We find another example, however, with Titus, where he refused to circumcise Titus. Two different practices. Same ceremony. On the one hand, he encouraged it towards Timothy. Towards Titus, he rejected it completely. No, we will not circumcise. Paul was selective. And always his aim was to establish Christ as the King, to emphasize freedom in Christ on one hand, but self-denial on the other. Not making himself a slave to any, he said, other than the law of Christ. So we see two characteristics so far. One has to do with self-denial. The other one has to do with selectivity. The final one that I want us to examine, and then we will close, has to do with salvation of the lost. That was Paul's aim and desire of all that he did, or that he didn't do. Had one aim and desire, and that was the salvation of the lost. This brings to my mind the saddest part, in my mind, of the emphasis of these current church growth movements. Because they use as a mantra to show and describe their foundation of their movement to fit the same desire of Paul, we do it because we want to win the lost. That's really what we want. We just want to win the lost. And isn't the benefit of just one soul being saved, isn't that worth it all? Regardless of what we do, that really doesn't matter. We got a soul saved, and that's what counts.
Years ago, J. Gresham Machen warned of that very philosophy when he said that he, in his judgment, thought that the final approach that the devil would use to trick and blind the eyes of the church was the phrase, "We will do it to win the lost." That's our aim. Therefore, that's a wonderful end that justifies the means. It doesn't make any difference what we do. We have a just end, and it justifies anything and everything we want to do. Not so to Paul. Not so to Paul. And let me point out to you four critical differences between Paul's presentation of the gospel and the approach taken by the modern church today. When it comes to the gospel and what is called the presentation of the gospel by much of the modern church today, they exclude regeneration and repentance. Don't even mention it. After all, we don't talk about sin. You come to our church, we won't even talk about sin. Nobody has to hear about sin. Everybody knows about sin. We don't talk about sin. They completely exclude regeneration and repentance as a demand and part of the gospel. Secondly, they adulterate the crucifixion. I was appalled recently when I read in a book an author who tried to point out that when I sacrificed for others, it was just like Christ sacrificing on the cross. My friends, there is no comparison. The death and the suffering that Christ endured on the cross obtained atonement for sin. The sacrifice that I provide in my attempts, and even that Paul attempted to win the lost, doesn't provide atonement. The third error in their presentation of the gospel is they replace the atonement with inclusivism. Everybody's saved. Saves everybody. There aren't going to be any lost ones. We're all going to make it. Doesn't matter how you live. Doesn't matter whether you worship the false gods in India or in Pakistan or in South America or in Africa or even right here within our own borders. It really doesn't matter. Jesus was only kind of a type of Christ. He was a Christ, yes, but there's a lot of Christs. You just find the Christ in your own way that you want to worship, and you worship Him, and that will be just fine. It doesn't matter. That's not the atonement on the cross of Christ. Fourth error I would mention to you is they promulgate a Christianity of emulation. By that I mean, Jesus gave and sacrificed and was kind to people and He lived a good life. That's how you should live. Why don't you live like Christ? Why don't you live like He lived? Live that kind of life. That's Christian. Oh, my friend, that is not Christian. That might be a nice life. That might be an admirable way to live. But that does not make you a Christian. And those are just four examples of how the modern presentation of the gospel violates not only Scripture, but what Paul said. When Paul said, "I present the gospel," you will never find an example of Paul preaching the gospel where he left anything out. He did not take part for the whole. He did not let out. He did not exclude regeneration. He called and demanded for repentance. Even that example that the modern church uses as another example of Paul's new paradigm, which was his preaching on Mars Hill, They haven't read the message that he gave on Mars Hill. Because the message that he gave on Mars Hill completely contradicts the message that they give. Far from being a foundation upon which the emergent church, postmodernism, and the seeker-friendly movement can base their new paradigms, their new approaches, it comes far short of that and actually contradicts Paul's example. The characteristics and the criteria, as we see demonstrated in Paul, completely contradict the approach that we see in the modern, present-day church growth movements. The great need of the church is a mighty visitation of the Holy Spirit. We need that, my friends. We need that desperately. We need it as individuals. Each one of us need that. We need it as a church, the body of Christ, if we are to ever become the body of Christ that gives honor and glory to the Father and to the Son in the manner in which God designed it. We must have, once again, a mighty visitation of the Spirit of God upon us. We must again present a biblical gospel without fear and shame, as opposed to the heresy presented by the church growth movements. It sounds like a strong statement, my friends, but when you use or exclude the points that I just mentioned a few moments ago, that's heresy. That's just not something different. That's just not a different manner of presenting the gospel. That's heresy. That's a false gospel. I close. What can the Spirit of God do for you? What can He do in your life? Well, I just briefly mentioned a few things and we'll close. First of all, He can clarify for you the truth. He can help you understand Paul's declaration that he gave for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He can help us discern truth from error. He can help us determine our actions as a consequence of discerning truth from error. Reject error, follow truth. Second thing the Spirit of God can do is He can convince us of the truth. He can convince us in our minds and hearts of the truth. And He can convince us in two ways. First of all, He can convict us of, in our own minds and hearts, our failure to believe and know and follow the truth. And the second thing He can do by convincing us is comfort us with the truth. Encourage us, edify us, strengthen us. Third thing the Spirit of God can do is correct us, change us, bring about that turn of the heart, bring about in our minds a new understanding of the truth. Fourth thing He can do is conform us to righteousness. Fifth thing He can do, complete us to maturity. Finally, come to life. Be reinvigorated, rejuvenated, changed, revived. I pray the Spirit of God will come to your lives today. Fulfill in you truths of His Word that you might be revived, revitalized, reinvigorated because of the truth. Let's close. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You that when we examine the totality of Your Word, You are consistent. You are cohesive. You don't say one thing in the beginning of the Bible and something else differently at the end.
It all fits together. Father, I pray that you will open our eyes to see and understand how your word fits together in the truths that we have examined in our study today. I ask you to send forth your Holy Spirit to us individually and minister to us the truth, to reinvigorate us, to revive us, that we might bring honor and glory to the Father and to the Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.